John chapter 7, verses 14 to 24. This is part 31, believe it or not. The title this morning, Is There Any Way to Know Divine Truth with Certainty? Is there any way to know divine truth with certainty? John 7, we finished at verse 13. I'm picking up at verse 14, and I read. About the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. The Jews therefore marveled, saying, How is it that this man has learning when he has never studied? And so Jesus answered them, My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I'm speaking on my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory. But the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true. And in him there is no falsehood. And the good rule of thumb there, by the way, this isn't what Jesus was talking about, but the good rule of thumb there is whenever you're listening to a speaker in any church and the emphasis is on originality and cleverness, be very careful about what you hear. Whenever the emphasis is on absolute originality and cleverness, the odds are that someone is speaking to boost their own ego rather than to adhere to a biblical text. That's the point where he says, 18, the one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory. The one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. 19, has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me? And the crowd answered, You have a demon. You must be demon-possessed. Who is seeking to kill you? Jesus answered them, I did one work, and you all marvel at it. I'm going to talk about that in a minute. Moses gave you circumcision, not that it was from Moses, but from the fathers. It goes way back before Moses. That's what he's saying. Abraham, Isaac. And you circumcise a man on the Sabbath, so 8 days. So if a male child was born on the Sabbath, he would be circumcised on the Sabbath. It was always on the eighth day. That was by commandment. And so they would break their own interpretation of the Sabbath by keeping the law of Moses. So you can see where Jesus is showing them, this is a catch-22 here that you guys are getting into. 23, if on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a whole body well? Do not judge by appearances, but judge with a right judgment. Let's pray. We sang earlier, Lord, come into this place. We long to see your face. We recognize that until you come again, we don't see you face to face. But we truly want to see you in your word and hear you in your word. And so come now into this place, this room, these rooms, this sanctuary, South Sanctuary. Surprise us beyond the expectations we brought to church about what you might want to do in our hearts. We truly love you with all our hearts. We love you with all our hearts. In both sanctuaries, just lift your voice a bit. Just give the Lord praise. Hallelujah, Lord. Praise be to your name. Praise be to your name, Lord. A wonderful Redeemer. A wonderful Redeemer. Guard us from error as we study your word. In Jesus' name, amen. There's a wonderful strangeness in this text if you link it up with last week's. Immediately after telling his own brothers, if you bumped back a few verses, his brothers said, let's go to the Feast of Booths. We talked about that in Jerusalem and do some works there that the people might see you. Because that's the only way you're going to get a crowd, Jesus. And then immediately after telling his own brothers to go on ahead without him to the Feast of Booths, Jesus goes. He arrives about midpoint through the celebrations and not only shows his face in Jerusalem, but he boldly stands and he takes his place as a teacher in the temple in Jerusalem. 14. About the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and he began teaching. So he tells his brothers, no, I'm not going up to the feast. My time has not yet come. Your time is here, not my time. You go ahead, I'm not going. He says, I'm not going. They go. Halfway through, Jesus goes and he goes into the temple and teaches. What's the meaning of this apparent reversal in Jesus' plans? And the answer to that question lies in Jesus' intention not to go up as his brothers requested to perform a bunch of miracles that would wow the crowd. No, not doing that, Jesus says. When he comes to Jerusalem, and this only 6 months before his death, the next feast is Passover. Feast of Booths in around October, Passover in the spring. So he doesn't go up to the Feast of Booths the way his brothers requested to perform a bunch of miracles. When he goes to Jerusalem, 6 months before his death, he goes to the temple. That's not accidental. He comes in fulfillment of the prophet Malachi's description, Malachi 3:1, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. All of this is in keeping with what Jesus called the timing of the Father that we studied last week. It's in John 7 verses 3 to 8. His brothers said to him, verse 3, leave here, go to Judea, actually Jerusalem, so that your disciples may see the works you're doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. And he says, not even his brothers believed in him. And then Jesus said to them, my time has not yet come. Your time, we looked at this last week, is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. So much for church is not talking about people's sin, eh? Jesus says, here's why the world hates me. I'm always exposing its sinfulness, that its works are evil. So you, your time's always here. You can go wherever you want, whenever you want. This isn't my time. World can't hate you. You're too much like it, his unbelieving brothers. You're too much like the world for the world to hate you. But it sure hates me. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. Then he says again, you go up to the feast. See this? I'm not going up to the feast. My time has not yet and fully come. So here, my time has not yet come. See that? Here, it hasn't fully come. So no, Jesus wasn't coming up with his brothers at the beginning of the feast to perform wonders for the applause of the crowd. But yes, he would come up at the right time, when his time had fully come, to declare Father God's truth in the temple. And so Jesus came right to the temple, right to the temple as the fulfillment of all that had been going on in that temple. He came to the very place in Jerusalem where all the sacrifices for sin were offered. That's where Jesus came. He came to the place where the priests did their work of cleansing and preparation and washing to engage with God. That's where Jesus came. The kind of faith Jesus wanted to engender wasn't just a bag full of tricks that would wow the crowd, but he wanted to be seen as the Lamb of God. who would take away the people's sin. So he goes to the temple. This is the kind of faith. This is the kind of understanding Jesus desired for himself. They had to see him as the fulfillment of the old covenant. They had to see him as God's final Passover lamb. He was not just another prophet or another wonder worker. Elijah performed lots of miracles, but he didn't take away anybody's sin. So, it's Jesus' place on center stage in the temple. I took a little time with that because that shapes everything else in today's text. Jesus teaching in the temple, it's the trigger event for everything that unfolds in our text. The crowd wants to know, what gives Jesus the right to do what he's doing in the temple? Who appointed him a teacher in the temple? That's what the leaders want to know. He has none of the rabbinical training and instruction. That's right, see, verse 17, that's what they're talking about. Jesus doesn't have any of the training, any of the rabbinical instruction. That's issue number one. And issue number two, he doesn't seem to take the law of Moses that seriously. That's in verses 19 to 24. There he is teaching in the temple. Who told him to teach there? What are his credentials? Why should the people listen to him? Why should these religious people, why should you, why should I give exclusive attention and endorsement to Jesus Christ as the final revelation and authority from Father God? That's what the leaders want to know. Who made you God? That's what we would say. There are some really great teaching points in this passage. I want to go through three of them. Point number one. No one has heard Jesus' words rightly until God is heard to be speaking. 14 to 16. About the middle of the feast, Jesus went into the temple and began teaching. The Jews, this is important, they marveled. That's good. They marveled, saying, how is it that this man has learning? He has never studied there. He has no credentials. So Jesus answered them, my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me, the Father's. Don't rush over those three verses. There are these two religious systems colliding. The Jewish leaders are working from within a system that expects Jesus to fall into line with all the other rabbis and scholars and teachers. So they're wondering, so who taught you? Where did you get your learning? Who are you quoting when you talk in the temple? What's your source? The Jewish leaders are working from within a system that expects Jesus to fall into a long line, if he's going to teach, a long line of rabbis and teachers and scholars and prophets. To them, Jesus is another one. Maybe the best one, but he falls in line with all the other leaders who taught in the temple, because there have been hundreds. This is their whole argument. Because if Jesus is going to teach in the temple, to continue the teaching tradition of all the other rabbis, well, to continue the tradition, you gain credentials by learning and then picking up the traditions of previous scholars and previous rabbis. In other words, and this is very important, this isn't just academic, this matters. These critics of Jesus, they bring a predetermined understanding of what they expect from him. He is another in this valued chain of religious leaders. And the offensive thing about Jesus, then and now, it's exactly the same. The offensive teaching of Jesus then and now is the way he just separates himself from everyone who came before him. And they can't hack that. Remember, the crowds heard Jesus and they marveled at his teaching. He taught them with authority, not like their scribes. And remember, that's repeated several times in the New Testament. And the people might have liked it, but the leaders sure didn't. The leaders sure didn't. Jesus stresses his absolute difference compared to any other teacher or rabbi or prophet who ever came before him. He tells them plainly that I'm not part of that chain. In fact, the whole chain of previous prophets and leaders, properly understood, it all testifies to the uniqueness of Jesus and his separation from the rest of the teachers. He was the unique one to whom they all pointed. And now we're in a position to see where this text is going. Jesus begins to define the nature of genuine belief. He's talking about what faith in Jesus is. Do you believe in Jesus? And we would all say, yes, I believe in Jesus. And now Jesus says, now let me tell you what that has to mean. Because if when Jesus speaks, all you hear is moral teaching, then in whatever you might think, you don't believe in Jesus. If when Jesus speaks, all you hear is another religious prophet, then Jesus would say you don't believe in Jesus. You think you do. If when Jesus speaks, you hear another of the religious leaders in this world, maybe the best one, but another one, then you might think you believe in Jesus, but Jesus would say, no, you don't believe in me. Jesus defines genuine faith, and the first thing we learn is Jesus doesn't accept admiration of his teaching as an equivalent to faith in him. Did everybody get that? Jesus does not accept admiration of his teaching as faith in him. We know that because the people marveled at his teaching. The Jews therefore marveled, saying, how is it that this man has learning? He's never studied. So there was no denying. They couldn't deny the wow factor in Jesus' teaching. He could really hold a crowd. He could really stir things up. They were all stunned at his wisdom. They found the whole thing beyond explanation. They marveled at it. But Jesus presses for more than just marvel. He could have amazed the crowd if that's what he wanted to do. He could have amazed the crowd just by listening to his unsaved brothers coming up to Jerusalem with a bag full of miracles. Get an agent and a bag full of miracles. He could have turned the place upside down. That wasn't what he was after. He was going to die in 6 months as God's lamb for their sins, and he knows it. Did the people sense that he was the final redemptive revelation and authority of Father God? That's the issue. That's the issue. Jesus wants to know, did they hear God speaking when he spoke? 7:16. So Jesus answered them, my teaching isn't mine. I'm not quoting some other rabbi or prophet or religious leader. It's his who sent me. What you're hearing when I speak is God's voice, God speaking, God's truth, God's word. And no one believes in Jesus in the New Testament sense until he or she separates Jesus from all other options. In 1657, George Hutchison, pastor of a small church in Edinburgh, wrote a wonderful, though very difficult to read, commentary on John's Gospel. I have a copy of it. I've read it right through a number of times. And I wanted to read you his summary statement of verses 15 and 16. Those are the verses we've been talking about. Now, what I want to do is I'm going to read those two verses again so you have the context, and then I'm going to go right in and read Hutchison's comments. They're really worth listening to. So first the verses, and then the comments. Got your Bible? You following along? 7, 15, and 16. The Jews therefore marveled, saying, "How is it that this man has learning when he's never studied?" And so Jesus answered them, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me." Okay, Hutchison writes, and he's talking about those two verses. Whatever be the seeming great effects of Christ's doctrine among a people, yet so long as they want genuine faith, it will be all to no purpose, all the teaching in the world. For even though they marveled, yet since they believed not, it was, in the best of them, nothing but stupidity. Listen to this sentence. The least degree of saving faith is better than all admiration without it. The least degree of saving faith is better than all admiration without it. That you can take to the bank. That's a great sentence. That was written, in the 17th century. But listen to the talk shows today. Listen to Oprah. Listen to leaders and entertainers and celebrities and commentators. They think they're posting a Christian endorsement when they talk of Jesus' teaching on love or tolerance. They think they advance the Christian cause when they talk about Jesus' love for the poor and for the distressed. And those are vitally important teaching points in the New Testament. But they aren't unique from Jesus. They can be gleaned from any number of moral leaders, philosophers, prophets. You can include Jesus' teachings among them. But you don't need Jesus to be encouraged to live a charitable, benevolent, compassionate life. You don't need Jesus to get that information. Our text says it's never enough in the mind of Jesus to marvel at his teaching. Admiration without saving faith has no redemptive power. Admiration without saving faith has no redemptive power. Point number two. Receiving divine light from the words of Jesus Christ doesn't happen automatically just because his teaching is heard. Receiving light doesn't happen just because his teaching is heard. 17 and 18. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I'm speaking on my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory. But the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him, if your desire is just to glorify God, then your ego is out of the way and your teaching can be trusted. In him there is no falsehood. 17 is a striking verse. 17 means it takes more than a sharp mind to know spiritual truth. All it takes is a sharp mind to know accounting. All it takes is a sharp mind to know history. All it takes is a sharp mind to study philosophy. But it takes more than a sharp mind to know spiritual truth. That's what's being said in that verse. Bring your sharp mind by all means. It's a great starting point. But it won't get you there. The pursuit of Christ can never be merely an intellectual pursuit. Notice carefully the order of the words in verse 17. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know. First you will, then you know. Of course, the mind is involved, but the order of our Lord's words is first willing and then knowing. Not just thinking and knowing. Willing, doing, and knowing. Now, if Jesus is telling the truth, if his words aren't just his words, but the words of the Father who sent him, that's in verse 16, we already studied it, if that's true, all right, if he's not lying to us, then his words properly require, if they're God's words, they require a submissive will. A submitted will. Submitted will that befits the authority of God. Christ's words can't be received. Here's our problem. Christ's words can't be received in a fruitful way by a will that's settled on its own way. Christ's words, a sermon like this, as you read your Bible, a Christian ed class, devotions, they can't be received in a fruitful way by a will that's settled on its own way. To listen to the words of Christ without treating them as God's words, without giving them the authority of God's words, that will result in powerless religion, increased spiritual darkness, all the while listening to, perhaps even admiring, the teaching of Jesus. I think it's important to remember this as you speak to the world about Christ. Let me just encourage you for a minute. If those words are true, 17, if anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God. Okay? If a submitted heart is required to properly receive light from what Jesus says, here's what that means, and it has to do with you. It means that this world at large is not a fit discerner of Jesus Christ. Jesus never promised to reveal himself to anyone and everyone. And here's what that means. Never measure the validity of your trust in Christ by their love for Christ. Are you ever tempted to do that? You talk to people, bright people, intelligent people, and you talk to them about the Lord and what he means to you, and it bounces off them, and they have no interest whatsoever, and that happens over and over again, and as you leave, you start to think, you know what, maybe I'm just deluded about this whole thing. How come I'm the only one that treasures Christ? Nobody I'm talking to does. Jesus says, of course not. People have to will to do his words before they can treasure them as life-giving words. Point number three. Why people reject the way, the truth, and the life. Look at John 7, 19 to 24. This is the last point. Seven 19. Has not Moses given you the law? Then he says, yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me? The crowd answered, you have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you? I'll show you who in just a minute. Jesus answered them, I did one work, and you all marvel at it. Moses gave you circumcision, not that it was from Moses, but from the fathers. And you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. We know from Jesus' remarks that the people were still upset at the healing of the lame man, remember, on the Sabbath. That miracle took place quite a while ago. It's in John chapter 5, 1 to 16. If on the Sabbath, 7:23, a man receives circumcision so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? And that's what he's talking about. The healing of that man. The miracle took place quite a while ago, and they're still carrying their anger against Jesus for healing on the Sabbath. And they're pretending that's the reason they reject Jesus. They're pretending that they're rejecting Jesus because he doesn't live a holy enough life in terms of keeping the law. That's what they want Jesus to think. That's what the religious leaders want the crowd to think. I have two things. Jesus says two things back to them. And what I'm going to do, if you'll allow me, I want to take the second thing Jesus says first and then close with the first thing. Will that mess up your brain too much? He has two points to make. The second point Jesus makes is that they're angry with him without cause. He no more broke the Sabbath law in healing the lame man than his critics broke the Sabbath when they obeyed Moses and circumcised a child if the eighth day fell on the Sabbath. That's the point of 7:22. Moses gave you circumcision, not Moses, but the fathers, and you circumcised a man on the Sabbath. So Jesus' point is, I haven't broken the Sabbath any more than you have. I did not break the spirit of that law in any way, making this man whole on the Sabbath. But back to the first point Jesus wants to make, because he presses deeper. Jesus exposes their dishonesty in their response to him, and he encountered it over and over again, and he encounters it today. They would like to pretend they're seeking to kill him. By the way, that's in 7:19. Jesus isn't making it up. They were seeking to kill him. You can look it up. 7:19, right in this chapter. And they would like to pretend that they were seeking to kill him because of their pious devotion to the law, which Jesus broke. And that's why Jesus, not too subtly, I might add, points out that they don't keep the law of Moses themselves. You see it in 19? Has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. So why are you seeking to kill me? You guys don't keep the law. What he's saying is your devotion to the law seems to extend more to me than you extend it to yourselves. And that's the way Jesus exposes that there's something else going on under the surface of their hearts. And that's what makes Jesus say, do not judge by appearances. The word literally means on the surface. What the show you have on the surface isn't what's underneath in your heart. You're pretending here that you want to kill me because, well, you're just so pious and holy. Their rejection of Jesus has another source than they're willing to admit. Their rejection of Jesus, their desire to get rid of Jesus, isn't what lies on the surface. It's not the show they're putting on. We've seen Jesus expose this root earlier in this chapter. In verses 6 and 7, Jesus said to them, I read these words, my time has not yet come. Come on up, Jesus said to his brothers, say, come on up to Jerusalem with us. And Jesus answers, my time has not yet come. Your time's always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. There it is. That's why they hate Jesus. It has nothing to do with their love for the law. It has to do with the way Jesus cuts into their hearts and exposes what's going on in their souls, and they don't like what they see. So here's what we take home from church, everybody. It's an involved text. There are a lot of texts in John that, boy, you can't just breeze through like you're reading Psalm 23. There's a lot of stuff going on. But here's what we take home from church. If you want to deal with Jesus in a way that is fruitful, life-giving, life-changing, not just at your conversion, I don't mean that, I mean all your Christian walk, I mean right now. If you want to deal with Jesus in a way that's fruitful, he always requires ongoing humility and ongoing repentance. You have to will to do. Jesus, I know a lot of times I argue and I know I say a lot of foolish things. But as you speak to my heart, I need you to know that at the deepest level, when all the smoke blows away, I just want to do your will. I just want to be your child. Whenever you talk to me about something in my heart that isn't pure and holy, you're right and I'm wrong. And I repent. So is there a way to know divine truth with certainty? That's the question we started with. Is there a way to receive more from Christ than just good teaching and good deeds? And then and now the answer is yes. But not everyone's going to receive from Jesus. Then and now, our Lord only deals with the core of our beings. Belief in Jesus, if it's going to be fruitful, must be humble belief that deals honestly with conscience. It has to lay aside all self-deceit and all pride. What happens? Is this the last Sunday in November, or is there one more? This is it. Coming to the end of the year. What happens all the times we've been coming to church? How many teachings have we heard? This church or wherever else you've gone. How many teachings have we heard? How many times have we sat? And is it in proportion to what God's done in my heart this year? What he's developed and grown? How I've changed. But what we see here is Jesus just constantly requires us to look at our motives whenever we come before him. To see where we play games and where we come honestly and have him root things out of our lives that need transforming. I've had this experience a few times. I don't know if you've... Everybody talks about what God says to them. And when I'm sitting there and someone's up here saying, and the Lord said to me, I always stop and say, okay, wait a minute. So did you get an email? Did he text you? What exactly do you mean when you say that? And it's not that I doubt that the Lord speaks. Tell you when he speaks to me in my own thoughts. When I'm praying about something and my prayers can at times sound very pious, and I know for sure that the Lord has spoken to me by his Spirit and just said, really, Don, do you honestly want that? Or, like, you spit those words out pretty quick. Because that's, I know where you are now, Don, and to get here, that's going to take quite a bit of work.